The title of our message this evening is Sure of Your Resurrection by Faith in Christ. That truly is Job's state and confession. Verse 25, and that confession is strong and it is bold and it is sure. For I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He clearly knows he's going to die. His body is falling apart right before him. But even though he will die, and he will die with God to his current experience as his enemy, he knows he has a Redeemer, someone who will pay the price, buy him back, and he knows further that he bodily will see this Redeemer as he stands victorious upon the earth. Yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. It's even more emphatic. And mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. It's a marvelous confession. It's a beautiful confession. Is that your confession? Do you know you will rise from the dead? Do you know that there'll be more than this life? And do you know that there will be more than the grave? Do you know that? Not notionally, like the way you memorized your times tables growing up, but is it a conviction of your mind and your heart? As sure as you know the love of your wife or your husband or your mom and your dad, as sure as you know the taste of your favorite food, do you know that? Remember the words of an older woman who's a family member of mine who's very dear to me as I've spoken to her about these types of things, and she says, and please pardon the accent, this is not me putting on a bad Dutch accent, this is a family member of mine. Yeah, how can you know something like that? How can you know that? It wasn't an issue of how could it be for me? She didn't come from those theological backgrounds. It was just a simple question of, how are you supposed to know that? Well, the answer is by faith. You know that by faith. You don't know that by experience. You don't know it through reading a book. You know it by faith. You know it by faith the same way Job did, though it might seem to be different. It's really the same. You know it by trusting God's revelation. You see, Job received this revelation. It didn't come with sparkles and bells and whistles and undulating great joy. It came in the midst of feeling God was at enmity against him. He said through this chapter that God, that he hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops are come together, and he raise up their way against me and encamp round about me. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintances are verily estranged from me. And he goes on, and he goes on, and he goes on. He received this marvelous revelation from God, and he confesses his faith with such conviction in the midst of what is probably the most downcast state someone can be. And so by the grace of God, it can be for us as well, if we will believe the revelation of God on the resurrection of Christ. You see, this marvelous surety of faith comes not in the context of great and blessed experience, though sometimes senses and taking hold by faith do. It comes despite persecution. Despite persecution. And the first thing we need to note about this persecution is apparently it's from God Himself. It is from God Himself. Job feels persecuted. He has been a child of God that has walked with the Lord. He has been a child of God of deep learning and experience. He has been a man of faith. He has been someone people look up to want to know and learn the ways of the Lord. Then, just as the Lord seems to prosper him and be blessing him upon every side, it is all gone. Everything is gone. Children are gone, family's gone, home is gone, money's gone, it's all gone. Nothing is left. Those that are left are his friends who have come, and they initially come to mourn with him. Maybe you know what that's like. Everything, or perhaps even one thing you love so dearly is gone, and your friends come. And rather than trying to comfort you, they do what only they know how to do. And that is just cry with you. Many times that is the best thing we can do, certainly initially. And Job's three friends would have done much better if they had simply kept their mouths shut. But in the context of Job feeling accursed by God, because you can trace what happens to Job in the opening chapters, and they parallel all the covenant curses that God warns Moses and the people of Israel about that will come with forsaking God. So here is Job, a child of God who loves God, has never, and indeed through the thrust and the following of so many chapters of this book, never forsakes God. Never forsakes God. Nonetheless bears all of the curses save death, it would seem, of being a covenant breaker. It is in the midst of that that he can still find faith. How is that possible? How is that possible? Simply this way. In the mind and the heart of Job, he judges what God says. What God says of more value, of more truth, of more weight, than anything he sees, tastes, smells, or thinks. Is that how you think about God and His Word? That carries more weight, of more value, than anything else. It might sound absurd, but if I told you a square was a circle because the Bible said it, and it could be proven in the Scriptures a square was a circle, what would you toss out? Geometry? The laws of reasoning? Or would you toss out the Scripture? I hope you would toss out geometry and the laws of reasoning. You might seem, but that sounds so extreme. To toss out those basic things that everyone says is true? Absolutely. And I put it to you, it is only a believing mind that will make this argument, but ultimately it's only the rational thing to do. Think of it this way. God made mathematics. God made geometry. We as creatures with broken minds have the marvelous privilege learning things, discovering things, finding the Pythagorean theorem. And how foolish would it be with our broken minds and our broken feelings to take something we discovered, God made, and say, this thing we have discovered that He has made, this is more reliable than the maker of it himself. It doesn't make any sense. It would be like me in to a house I'm going to purchase with the builder and the designer of the house, and I begin telling them how the house is put together and how everything fits together, but I have no clue what I'm talking about. They could look at each other, the builder and the designer, and snicker at me for my foolishness, because I obviously don't know what I'm talking about. So too is the folly of the sinner, of the rebel, like we heard this morning, when he will turn and look at the Creator of the universe and tell Him what is true, what is right, and what is reliable. And this is exactly the strait, the difficult spot Job is in. Everything about his experience, even his experience with God, seems to go against what he knows is true about God. He knows God is holy, just, right, faithful. And here's the cries of his people. But here he seems to be ignored. God seems to be against him. Everything seems to be happening unjustly. And rather than give in to the very temptation that these things are all calculated to cause him to feel, rather than simply curse God and forsake God, he doesn't. He holds on in faith, even though things don't make sense, because he knows God is more reliable than his sense. And now please, remember, that does not violate any law of logic or reasoning. That is not fideism. That is not blind faith. It makes simple sense to the believing mind that you would trust the word of the Creator, who is the expert on everything, over your own assessment or the assessment of any other creature. But knowing that does not make it easy. And hence, I hope, as we read through this chapter together, you felt the pain in Job. He freely expresses his frustration, his sadness, his pain. He pours it out before God. He pours it out before men. And please remember, that too is no sin. It is no sin to confess to God things don't make sense. It is no sin to confess to God you think this feels unfair. It is no sin to confess to God that these things are hard. That is not weakness. That is not unbelief. That is a sign of faith. And would you not, as a parent, want to know if your child is struggling with something? If they are finding something hard, don't you want them to tell you that? That's how you build a relationship with a child. So God delights to hear those things too. True, the worst persecution, it would seem, is coming from God, apparently. But it is also coming from his friends. It is coming from his three friends. And all too often, this is the way we as sinners are to each other. His three friends, firstly, are well-intended. They come to Job, they see Job has a problem, they do the right thing and they mourn with Job and they share his pain. But as they hear Job speak, as they learn his situation, they rebuke him, they correct him. They want to instruct him in the ways that are right. But they tell him the wrong things. It's true, many of the things they say fit with the biblical teaching, but the problem is they conceive of God wrongly. They told Job that God is almost like a vending machine in the sky. Maybe you've used a vending machine before. You go to the machine and you look at the candy bar, the drink you want, you put your coin, or your dollar bill, or your credit card in, and you push the buttons, and out it comes. But God, like a vending machine, didn't accept money, he accepted good works and faithfulness. As if to be told, Job, if you do this, if you say this, if you act this way, God will produce the good things that you need and you deserve. Congregation, God is no vending machine. God doesn't deal with the good things we do, and because we're good enough, somehow give us what we deserve. That does not operate physically. That does not operate spiritually. When a rebel comes to you and says, "See what I am doing in defiance?" to a judge, what does the judge do? He metes out the punishment. He does not reward disobedience. There's nothing you can bring back to God. Nothing. And somehow expect something. Even when it comes to coming to God in faith, you don't come to God with your faith and say, "See, Lord, I have faith." You come to Him and say, "See, God, this is Christ. See, this is Thy Son." That's what you come with. No, Job's friends, they start out well. They're well-intended, but they speak wrongly of God, and they were tools in the hands of the devil to tempt Job to forsake God. So if you are in a situation where someone is going through a deep trial, a lot of pain mentally, a lot of pain spiritually, a lot of pain physically, make sure you're not like Job's three friends. Stop yourself. Don't just do things and say things because you feel like you should say something. Do things and say something that's in harmony with who God is as a God of grace and a God of love. It's good to have good intentions, but do what they did not do. Secondly, they were ignorant of God's ways. As Job pointed out, verse 29, "But ye should say," or rather I should say verse 28, "Why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in him?" Discern the root of the matter. Know the heart of the individual you're speaking to, so you can speak aright to them in the midst of their affliction. Know what's really going on. Have the right intention, but discern what's truly going on in God's ways and His doings. And you will only be able to do that if you know the character of God, if you understand who He is and how He deals with these matters. That way you'll be delivered from the third thing, and that is they end up sinning. They think wrongly of God, so they say the wrong things of Job, and they become a persecutor of the saints, though as well-intended as they were. Think rightly about God. Be wise, discerning the root, the heart of the matter in the individual, of where they are with the Lord and how the Lord is dealing with them according to the Scriptures. So you can be an encouragement and not inadvertently a persecutor. Well, it is not the situation, it is not the setting, it is not the experience through which we find this sure sense of resurrection. Rather, it is through knowledge of Christ. Through knowledge of Christ. That is the center and the heartbeat of this marvelous confession. Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." My Redeemer liveth. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's done wrong. He knows he needs someone to buy him back. Some commentators will say that the Redeemer here is in the context of someone to reconcile God and Job, according to his experience in this book. And there certainly is truth to the fact that Job feels estranged from God. The very context of this chapter, the whole book itself highlights that. And Elihu, the fourth friend, who did the wisest thing, perhaps, and waited to hear and discern the root of the matter, eventually does speak, and he says, "I am here in God's stead. You wanted someone to explain to you what's going on, Job. I'm going to do it." And he even claims to do it by revelation from God. No, there is more here in these words of, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," than simply the immediate context of Job. He knows he needs someone to reconcile him to God because he's a sinner, though he's not guilty of the things the three friends accuse him of. And we know that must be the case not only with the simple import of the words as they present themselves, but with the scope of this confession, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He's talking about a time and a situation far beyond the scope of this debate and argument with his three friends. He shall stand upon the earth the latter day. And then he knows he himself will die. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. It's not going to be one of my children or one of my offspring, and I see him through them. No, myself. This is a grander, larger scale, as Job, by faith, taking hold of revelation from God, rises above his circumstances and sees his Savior in faith. His mighty conqueror risen from the grave. He knows his sin. He knows that there is a Redeemer. By the way, do you know those two things? Do you know your sin? And even if you don't say yet by faith he's your Redeemer, do you know there is one? Some people seem to live outwardly Christian as if there is no Redeemer, as if there is no hope, as if there has been given no payment for sin, as if there is no way they can be reconciled with God, as if that curtain in Old Testament times that used to separate sinners from the holiness of God were not ripped and gone, as if somehow you couldn't come freely to a holy God. They think all those barriers are in place. They think they need a priesthood. They think they need to be good enough. They think they have to have something. Don't deny, quite practically, that there has been a Redeemer. Even if you cannot say he is your Redeemer, don't say and somehow think or live that there is none. Because indeed there is one who is strong and mighty to save. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he is real, he is there, he is not a figment of imagination, he is a reality. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. But a marvelous thing, Job is looking so far ahead, through all the history of the Old Testament, so far ahead, even past the incarnation, and so far ahead, congregation, he's even ahead of us, when the Lord Jesus, as it were, comes down to earth again. This marvelous revelation and vision and this assurance of faith goes that far, transcending experience, transcending time, and bringing with it marvelous hope. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And you'll notice verse 26, there are many words in italics. In the King James, that means these words are supplied by the translators. This whole portion of Scripture is often debated for reasons as ought not be. You may notice in other Bible versions or other commentators that they change this verse quite substantially. But the King James translators, along with many of the Reformation fathers, soundly kept this wording or similar, because not only of the fact that Hebrew as a language is very difficult to bring across in English. We rightly want to stand for a literal interpretation of the Bible. But let us not confuse the languages. In Greek, that is much more easy to do. In Hebrew, it is extremely difficult to do. And oftentimes, even in the most literal of translations, It is dynamic equivalent at best, to use a technical term in translation. It is a thought for thought from Hebrew to English, instead of a word for word or word to word, like we can do most of the time in English to Greek or Greek to English. No, here the terms themselves are hard. Not only is the connection between Hebrew and English difficult, it's poetry. It's poetry. It's one of the amazing things about the book of Job as narrative poetry. It functions so beautifully in Hebrew. It's gorgeous. I hope it does not seem wrong to say it so, but for those of you who study literature and poetry, you can see the verbal structure of the language used to communicate to the beauty of the message. The artistry is gorgeous. Job is marvelous that way, but we don't see it in English. So you have Hebrew to English. You have poetry to a more clear narrative. But further, you also have the history of interpretation. There is Greek versions of the Old Testament. There are Latin versions of the Old Testament. And that's where words like worms and body get inserted. And thus those words help bring about the meaning of the text very clearly and the right to be included in italics. And though after my skin be destroyed, or worms destroy this body, the skin being part of your body, often a part speaking for the whole, yet in my flesh, again a connection through skin and body, shall I see God. It's not exactly literal, but it is marvelously faithful to the intent of the Hebrew. To have that sense and surety that even after he would die, and for Job that's a very real reality. His body's wasting away. He's lost all his friends. It would be as if he is saying this in the hospital bed when the doctors diagnosed him as terminal and there is no hope. When trying the different therapies, there's nothing left. When family or friends, whoever's left, are wondering if they shouldn't turn off the machines. That is the state he's in emotionally, when everything seems to be against him. So though his death be a marvelous reality, a horrible, fearful reality to him, he has this hope that yet in my flesh I shall see God. Notice he associates so clearly his Redeemer, who is alive, who will be on the earth at the later day, is his God. The resurrection and the humanity and divinity of Christ clearly set before him. You may think, well, I would love to have that type of assurance. I would love to know by faith that there's a reality beyond this life and beyond the grave. To have a conviction of that, to have a sure conviction of that, to know that that's more real than the stuff I learned in school. If you want to have that, you can have it the same way Job did. How did Job have it? Job didn't have it because of the physical or spiritual experiences. The physical and spiritual experiences, in fact, seem to go quite contrary to it. It wouldn't make sense to say he has this marvelous sure sense that he will rise from the dead and he will see his Redeemer on that last day, that he will rise because God is his enemy and is out to destroy him. That doesn't make sense. What makes sense is he takes hold of what God has revealed to him. Where else is it so clearly and simply revealed the nature of the Redeemer in his work and redemption as God and man who will be victorious and will raise his people from the dead? Where in Genesis? We can't go to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's probably too far in the history of God's dealing with our race. Where in Genesis do you find that with such excellent clarity? You don't. Congregation, even in the time of Moses, you don't. Congregation, even in the prophets, in Isaiah, you do. Parts of Isaiah. Where does this type of clarity come through? In the life of Christ. In the teaching of the Lord Jesus while He was on earth. In the apostles, Peter and Paul and John, as they show the marvelous beauty of the work of Christ as the Holy Spirit reveals it unto them. That's where you find the clarity and understanding of the work of our Redeemer. This way, we have so much more than Job. Have you ever thought of it that way? We have so much more. So much more. He had that revelation and other marvelous, striking ones, but it is nothing compared to Romans or Colossians or Philippians. The marvelous beauty and depth of the book of Hebrews. He didn't have it. And how many of us have it? I pray it's sitting by your dinner table and that you read it. Or that it's sitting by your bedside and you read it. I hope it is not on the shelf, gathering dust. I hope it is not sitting somewhere else in the house where no one else ever sits and reads. If you want to have a faith that is assured that the resurrection is a reality, you will only find it in the Word of God. You only find it in Revelation. You will not find it in yourself. You will not find it in your experience. You must find it in the only place Job did, as revealed from God Himself. And congregation, it is here. For those of you who love the Lord, those of you who know the Lord from faith and repentance, you know your sense of God's favor. You know your spiritual growth and strength has gone up and up and up and up as you understand, according to your capability, more and more of who Jesus is and what He has done. By that I mean not that you memorize the catechism or necessarily just believe what your mommy and daddy taught you, but as you had to go through the scriptures and dig for it, you are compelled to have to understand it and compare Scripture with Scripture and see what this really means and take notes and think and pray about it. Even if you're barely just able to understand it because you can't really read well. But you put the energy and the time into it because you knew you had to. And as you understood more of Christ, whether you started in the Gospel of John and went to Hebrews or learned to see Him in the Psalms, or we could even see Him here in Job and Job's experiences, but we don't have the time. As you learned more of Him and His glories, so you found your assurance of faith being strengthened and growing as well. Is that not the truth? It is designed that way. So we are emptied more and more out of ourselves, filled more and more with Him. A beautiful dynamic that John the Baptist, not only according to his time and his place in the history of redemption, but according to the experience of every child of God, he must increase and I must decrease. As we considered just briefly last week from Galatians 2, verse 20, Christ living through me, in me. We want more and more of Him. If you would, by the grace of God, desire more assurance of faith, a greater sure sense of that resurrection, follow the example of Job. Appreciate the marvelous place we are in. He was not. Having the finished work of Christ so marvelously and fully attested to by His apostles, and that in full inspiration and infallibility. grow in knowledge of His work in redemption as God and man, as the ruler of heaven and earth, and the marvelous work of His resurrection. Well, we hope to briefly consider that all this comes, the surety of resurrection by faith, not only in the midst of persecution and not only through knowledge of Christ, but amidst the strongest of personal feelings. Sure of the resurrection by faith in Christ, despite persecution, or we could even say despite experience, through knowledge of Christ, through trusting in the revelation of the Son of God, and amidst the strongest of feelings. Verse 27, as he says, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another," he says, "though my reins be consumed within me." Notoriously difficult phrase. Translated marvelously well, but difficult to understand. "Though my reins be consumed within me." The idea here, the Hebrew way of thinking, the seat of your emotions is not your heart, it's your kidneys. Different organs through which they express their deepest feelings. It's as if their reins, the seats of their strongest emotions, are being consumed and passing away. We would say something using not biblical language, but using the language of our culture, "though my heart break, though my heart be crushed in my chest, though my heart be consumed." People speculate as to how to interpret this. And commonly, it's understood in the context, even as a note in my Bible puts it here. They translate it this way, "where my reins within me are consumed with earnest desire for that day." In that context, as if he's saying, all these horrible things that are happening to me, but I have this marvelous truth that I can trust, that though God seemed to be against me, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know I will see Him at that day, and I long with everything in me for that day. And that could very well be true. That could very well be true. That is often the experience of children of God. They want to be free from the struggles of the flesh. They want to be free from the struggles and persecutions they're in, and they just want to be with Jesus. We usually frame it in the context of we want to be with Him in heaven. And that is beautifully fitting, because our Lord Jesus Christ Himself tells the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We have a much clearer understanding through the revelation of the Word that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as Paul says. Job didn't have that. He knew. He longed to be in the presence of his Redeemer, in the presence of his God. But as he thought of it in faith, it was the resurrection of the dead on that day of days. And there is a certain beauty to that as well. To explore the uniqueness of the beauty of that perspective as to the one we often take would be beyond the scope of the time we have for certain. But I urge you not to focus on one of possible interpretations, but on the words and the experience themselves. "Though my reins be consumed within me, though my deepest feelings be swallowed up and pass away, though I am in great emotional turmoil, whether I am so emotionally on fire that I know I cannot rely on them and my feelings are tearing me apart, or whether I am so downcast and so exhausted I feel like I'm dead inside and my emotions are deteriorating and passing away, that there's nothing left to feel anymore because I'm just in so much pain. to simply take hold of those simple words, all of which of these interpretations could be very valid, and they are not isolated one from another. Though my reins be consumed within me, whether it is the greatest of desires and longing, whether it is the height of emotional feeling, whether it is the fact that the emotions seem to be wasting away. Notice that this taking hold of the revelation by faith does not necessarily come with exuberance and joy. It does not necessarily come with a sense of peace and an easing of outward circumstance. It does not come with the breathing out of saying, it's okay, everything is okay now. Those are all things that are blessed. There are times, by the grace of God, that mysterious sense of peace comes that transcends all understanding. And there are times you simply hold on by faith in the middle of it all, even though everything seems to be falling apart, even in your own heart. That's what Job does. A crystal clear revelation of Christ, a sure sense of being with Him, contrary to everything going on in his life, contrary to what he's experiencing with God, and as his emotions are all over the place, as he is overwhelmed and frustrated. Those things are not antithetical to faith. They're all part of the experiences of faith a child of God lives with. Do not think if you are experiencing things like Job, perhaps not to the same quantity, but of a similar quality, that does not mean you cannot have faith. That does not mean that you'd be deceiving yourself if you were to think you could have assurance of the fact that you, just as surely as Christ is risen from the dead, will rise too. The beautiful thing about faith is it does not depend upon circumstance. It does not depend upon experience. Faith simply depends upon Christ. And that is all. Experiences come with it. Circumstances come with it. But they are not always good ones. Often they are painful ones. And if you would have that assurance, that marvelous comfort of knowing there is a resurrection of the dead, as sure as He is risen from the dead, turn to the resurrection. Turn to the revelation of Christ. As we find it recorded in Scripture, the more sure revelation of Him than anyone else has ever had. Peter uses that language about how he saw Christ transfigured on the Mount. The two great prophets appearing beside Him. The more sure word of testimony. The New Testament. If we would have that same marvelous assurance Job would have, let us turn to Christ and to Him alone. Let us search the Scriptures and know more of Him. And in that, we will find our hope. And by the grace of God, it will be in that and in that alone. Because under any other grounds of hope, we deceive ourselves. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy dealing with Job. And we thank Thee for upholding him amidst the trial. And we pray, Lord, as Thou hast given him revelation of Christ, so, Lord, we thank Thee for the revelation of Christ we have recorded in Thy Word. And Holy Spirit, open our minds and our hearts to it, that we would truly see the beauty of Him and who He is and all He has done. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.